Did you see Kevin step away from the microphone there on that last song? And those big glasses he had on, they just weren't big enough to help him with the timing on that song, right? Oh. I'm going to take a few minutes today, and then Tim's going to come up and take a good portion of our time together this morning. As I was considering topic for today, something came to mind, and that is that I'm going to make a prediction. And there is a big game on today. And somebody is going to win that game. And, you know, that's kind of the extent of Nostradamus prophecies. If you've heard of Nostradamus, he gets about a 20% hit rate on his prophecies. Now, if I came out and said, that big game today, the final score is going to be the Twins 5 and Cleveland 2. Now, that would be something if I got that right. You weren't thinking with Twins, were you? You're thinking it was the Titans, right? Really, it's going to be Minnesota over the Packers is what's going to be. No comment, Stephen.
Score, please.
31-0. Now, that would be a prophecy if it came true. Now, when we look at prophecies in Scripture, something we've got to keep in mind, and that is the purpose of prophecies, why they're there, and how many of them there are. And this is the quiz for today. How many prophecies were fulfilled in the Gospels? Somebody give me a number.
All of them.
All of them. That's not a number. Come on, you Bible scholars. As I did the infamous Google search on this, I came up with one person who said 33 prophecies fulfilled in the Gospels. Another said 44, and this is kind of at the top of the Google search list. Then a little further down, somebody said over 400 prophecies fulfilled in the Gospels. I would lean toward the over 400 Bible prophecies fulfilled in the Gospels. And I didn't count them, so I can't validate that either any of those numbers. I'm sure 33 is true, and 44 is true, and 400 is probably closer to the truth. Interesting thing about prophecies in the Old Testament, when God gave instruction related to prophecies to the children of Israel, how accurate did they need to be? 100%. And what was the penalty of a false prophet in the Old Testament? Deuteronomy 18:20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So the penalty for false prophecy is extreme. Because it brings into question God's veracity and his validity. Ezekiel 13, 1 through 16, we're not going to read that, but it's an account of false prophets, those making prophecies contrary to God's divine instruction and the penalty that was sought out against them. Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and the Jewish leaders wanted to stone him because they thought he was a false prophet. We look at prophecies in Scripture, there are hundreds of them, and really the purpose behind them, they point to the veracity and the truthfulness of the message. They're not just frivolously put into Scripture. They point to God who transcends time, knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. Therefore, he can say to the believer, you're already seated in the heavenlies with me in Christ. And it's the assurance that we get from Scripture of its truthfulness. I was skimming through a book not too long ago by a guy named Norm Geisler who says, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. And we look at the prophecies in Scripture, and specifically those in the New Testament, all that were fulfilled literally 100%. Now, there are a number that haven't been fulfilled yet. But because we see the trend at 100%, we can draw the conclusion that all future prophecies yet to be fulfilled will be literally fulfilled 100%. The reliability of the Scripture. Now, when we look at prophecies, some of them are direct prophecies, is the way I would term it. He will be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. That is a direct, literal prophecy that you really can't get it wrong. The Jewish people should have understood that clear as day, and they did. They said he's going to come out of Bethlehem. Now, there are some, I would say, that are somewhat indirect. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Well, if I'm an Israelite around the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, I probably wouldn't have put two and two together and say that, you know, that's referencing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we who are able to look back and we can see in Scripture, and unfortunately I can't put it up on the big screen for you here, but turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. We can see that these prophecies, that makes complete sense. But who in their right mind would have said, if I would have told you, before you ever opened up and cracked open a Bible, before the Lord Jesus came on the scene, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Oh, and by the way, he's going to be from Egypt. And by the way, also, he's going to be from Nazareth. Well, you say, you're crazy. How can you be from three places at the same time? Matthew chapter 2. I'm whetting your appetite, I hope. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 5. This is something to look for throughout the book of Matthew. I think 11 times it's stated in some form or fashion in this way. Thus it is written by the prophet, or thus it is fulfilled in accordance with Scripture. Matthew 2 and verse 5. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. So we see that he came out of, or he came from, or born in Bethlehem. And you either turn or scroll down to, as I'm doing, to verse 15. And was there until the death of Herod, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So we see he was born in Bethlehem, and yet he came out of Egypt. He was pursued into Egypt. His family took him to Egypt because of what Herod had done in looking for the heads of all young boys in order to prevent someone from taking his throne. And then down in verse 23, all this in one chapter, imagine that. Verse 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. Not a Nazarite, but a Nazarene, because he came from the town of Nazareth. Lord Jesus lived in Nazareth as he grew up. These three things fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, literal fulfillment. What's the probability of this? We talked about this some time ago. Probability, it's a statistical impossibility that these things would all three happen by chance and be fulfilled in one person. More so than all the atoms in the universe. All right, well, so how do I look at this? I look at this and I say, okay, my head knowledge tells me that the veracity of this is true. And one has to look at this, and if one truly looks into Scripture and says, look at all these prophecies, hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus came on the scene, and they were fulfilled. to the letter, some of them obscure, but now made light, made clear. What does that mean to me? Well, hey, that just validifies my belief in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But truly, what does it do to me? Does it change my heart? I've got a message that I can rely on that is 100% true because it's never been disproved. People have tried over and over and over again. And there's a lot of crazy arguments out there, but they don't hold water. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. So what does that mean? That if this is true, then the message that this one brought is true also. And if the message that this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, brought is true, then I must be accountable to it. And I should bow the knee to it. And I come all the way to the end of these Gospels, and what does it say? Because of all this, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That is what should be the result of my relationship and my understanding of all these things that come true. Head knowledge isn't good enough. Do I internalize it? Does it transform me by the renewing of my mind? And does it give me a fire and a passion within myself to go and preach the gospel to everyone I come in contact with? Share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ that, look, according to the facts that are laid out, it's impossible that this could ever happen by chance and that these are not true. And there's many, many more that we could look into. Now, I'm supposed to pick out one that's my favorite, and I don't have a favorite, sorry. But there is one more I'm going to put in front of you in the next 1 minute here that I have before I hand it off to Tim. And that is in Luke chapter 18, verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." This is enough material for the next 50 years for you to have something to say in the Lord's Supper and the remembrance meeting that we have. All Scripture points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says to his disciples that all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. Well, we looked at one of those today in Psalm 69, if you were here for the first meeting. A messianic psalm which points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 22, we could go through it verse by verse because I've got it right here, in my preparation. Every element in that psalm can illustrate the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he went through. There are scriptures innumerable. Isaiah 52, 14, his visage was marred more than any man. And what are the scriptures that prove that out? Well, it's up to you to look them out. Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12, the man of sorrows. And all the scriptures that show us that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all these prophecies from hundreds of years before he came on the scene. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26, fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah 13, 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion." The suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and his shepherd role, the great shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. After the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified, he showed up on the road to Emmaus with two of the disciples. And what did he say to them? Well, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You want to know about the Lord Jesus Christ? You got to be in the Word. The Word points to him, and all of the Old Testament points to that one in some form or fashion. Even the know, what are they? What's the term for all the families?
Yeah.
Genealogies, yes. They point to the Lord Jesus Christ too. So if you think they're dull when you're reading through them in your quiet time, just keep that in mind. These things all point to the Lord Jesus Christ as he is going to be coming. So I'm really interested to hear what Tim has to say to us about the forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ, unless he changed his topic since the last time I talked to him. But Tim, I'm going to hand it off to you.
If you would, turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We're going to read several verses in the first chapter, starting with verse 1, if you'll follow along with me. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." You'll notice in the first verse, the subject of this section is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the messenger that precedes him. Mark starts off by saying, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The subject stands out front and center to the stage, doesn't he? The messenger is merely a player in the drama, but the Lord Jesus is the central figure. All four Gospels point to this one particular passage in the book of Isaiah, although it also includes Malachi chapter 3, points to this one particular prophecy found in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, as significant in the life of Jesus Christ because of the messenger who precedes him. We're going to look at this one particular prophecy this morning. I was thinking about doing Malachi 3, 1, and Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, but it just got to be too big. And I already have more than a weakness of talking too much. So I'm trying to pare this down as much as possible. So if you would, turn over to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. While you're turning, I might make mention of the fact that all prophecy in Scripture comes out of some historical setting. is not just that the prophet comes out and speaks the words of God to the people, as in he comes up with his own message, or that God just gives him a message to say that doesn't have any relevance to what's going on at the time. And that is exactly what happens in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, where we read, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness." And that's an interjection, by the way, in the Hebrew. It's like you and I say, "Wow," or we say, "Ouch." This is not really a complete sentence. What the sense of it is, hark, a messenger. And this is what the messenger says. "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And that was a key phrase for a prophet. "Thus says the Lord." In fact, the Israelites came to expect a prophet to precede everything they said with those words. But we have here a prophecy of one who is going to announce the coming of the Lord. And that's an important idea, an important part of the message itself is that, and we'll get to this in just a second, is this is not just in Isaiah 40, but in the prophecy of Malachi in chapter 3 and chapter 4, is that the Lord is coming. He wants us to know in prophecy that the Lord is going to come, and that there are certain conditions about his coming, certain preparations that need to be made. So let's look at this. There are two main truths here in Isaiah 43 through 5. First is what I just said, that the Lord is coming, and particularly, verse 5, that he is going to reveal his glory, isn't he? It's not just that he is moving from one place to another. He is coming to do a particular thing, and that is to reveal the glory of God. That's the main idea of this prophecy. Now, why did he leave in the first place? Because if I say the Lord is coming in this prophecy, that indicates that he's not here, right? So why did he leave in the first place? Look over in Ezekiel 8. We're going to be turning a lot in Scripture, so you're either going to be like Dan scrolling back and forth, or you're going to be turning pages, or you'll just be listening. Back in Ezekiel chapter 8, we see what the condition, the spiritual condition, and the moral conditions were of the children of Israel during the time that Isaiah prophesied. Now, I hope you know that Isaiah's ministry occurred from approximately 740, I think, to about 720 BC. He actually was ministering before the tribe of Judah and Benjamin were actually carried off into Babylon. But in 740, when Isaiah began his ministry, when he was called to his ministry by the Lord, the Assyrian Empire was already starting to carry off the 10 northern tribes. And they did it in three or four different sections of time. And by the time Isaiah continued to prophesy, the two southern kingdoms were carried off into Babylon. What was the reason for their deportation? Let's read. In Ezekiel 8, starting in verse 3. Actually, let's go back to verse 1. "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward, and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. So he's seeing a vision of a person. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance to the temple, that is. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, you will see greater abominations. So he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, Turn again, and you will see greater abominations than they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. That was a Syrian god who was like a son of a goddess that was killed and then brought back to life, similar to what Christ would do when he came in reality. There was already falsehood being built up by the devil that far back, wasn't there? Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O Son of Man? Turn again, you will see greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. And he said to me, Have you seen this, O Son of Man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. This is what was going on. It was bad enough in Israel. They had already turned to idol worship early in the kingdom after it was divided. But here, the Lord shows Ezekiel the abominations that were occurring in the temple. They had brought idols into the temple of the Lord and were committing idol worship in the Lord's temple. It was worse than this. This is just an overview. Now, this is something that the Lord predicted. Look over in Deuteronomy 31. Verse 16 says, And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them. and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not all these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done and that they have turned to other gods. This is why the Lord is going to have to return. What was his response? Look back in Ezekiel. He forsook the temple before it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. In Ezekiel 8 or 9, we see that shortly after the Lord told Ezekiel about the abominations that were occurring in the temple of the Lord. In verse 3 it says, now the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been over the mercy seat to the threshold of the temple. So the Shekinah glory in Ezekiel's vision, he sees it move from the mercy seat to the front doorstep. And in verse chapter 10 and verse 18 and 19, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. So the Lord's glory moves from the mercy seat to the doorstep to the gate. He's leaving, isn't he? He warned Israel that he would forsake them if they forsook him. And he's fulfilling prophecy, isn't he? Look in chapter 11, verses 22 and 23. It's not over. So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord, of the God of Israel, was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city, the mountain that is later called the Mount of Olives. And as Ezekiel watches, the glory of the Lord moves out into the desert, forsaking the city, forsaking his temple. This is what Isaiah is referring to when he's talking about the return of the Lord. These people had been forsaken by their God. What an awful thought. Where did he go? Into the wilderness. But Isaiah 40 verse 3 says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, what? Prepare the way of the Lord. He's coming back, isn't he? He hasn't totally cut his people off. He's going to come back. He's going to show them his glory again. He's not going to leave them alone. But what's going to come before him in verses 3 through 5? A crier is going to call out to the people to prepare to meet the Lord. Why? Because they have not changed, and a change must be made. Now, who is this person, this messenger? He's totally unidentified. Did you notice that? Isaiah doesn't say he's going to be coming in camel's hair, wearing a leather belt, and he's going to eat locusts and wild honey, or he's going to be a hermit. He doesn't describe him at all. I like the way H.C. Leupold responds to this question about who he is by saying this: who the herald is does not matter. The message as such claims attention, not the one who speaks it. John would echo that, wouldn't he? when they came to him to ask him who he was, he said, "I'm not the prophet that Moses predicted was coming. I'm not Isaiah. I'm not the Messiah." Even when his own disciples were confused over why Jesus was gathering more disciples than he was, what did he tell them? "What did I tell you? I am not the Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease." He realized his utter lack of importance in and of himself. That was not the point. It was the message that he was bringing to the people. What does this message mean in Isaiah 40 when he says, "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low"? Is he talking about road construction here? Are we seriously thinking that the Lord is concerned about highways and roads? Now remember, the emphasis here is on the Lord's coming. But for him to come, the way needs to be prepared for him to come. And the way is the preparation of the hearts of the people. What did the Lord tell Samuel when he went to anoint David? Samuel was picking out what kind of people. What was he looking for at first? "Oh, he's nice and tall. He's a big guy. Oh, he looks rugged. He looks like somebody who's leadership material." What did the Lord tell him? "Quit looking on the outward appearance. That's not what I'm looking at. The Lord does not see as man sees." That is, his focus is not our focus. He looks on the heart. That's what he's looking for. So now let's go to the fulfillment of the prophecy. Back over in John, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, we see the first part of the fulfillment. And by the way, this one little phrase can explain a lot of things, as well as some other passages, as to why John baptized, or the message that he brought was a particular message. In verse 6 it says, "There was a man sent from whom? God." John says that God spoke to him and told him to baptize, right? Later on in the same chapter, he also says that God showed him how to point out the Messiah, but he was sent from God. In verse 7, "This man came for a what? A witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe." He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Look over in Luke chapter 1, verse 80. So John is sent by God to prepare Christ's way before him. He is the embodiment of this particular prophecy's fulfillment as the messenger. In Luke 1, chapter 80, reading about John the Baptist, it says, "So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the manifestation of his manifestation to Israel." Where did he live? The deserts. So when John comes on the scene, where does he come from? The desert. Does this harken back to Isaiah 40? Where is the Lord going to be coming from? The desert. Where is his messenger going to be coming from to precede him? From the desert. He's already fleshing this out, isn't he? The Lord is already painting in broad, not just broad brushstrokes, but he's doing the line work here and making it evident. What did he preach? Look over in Mark chapter 1 again, verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. This is the way that John prepares the Lord's way, isn't he? By preaching a baptism of repentance. Not only that, but it says back over in John 1:31 that his purpose was to reveal Christ to Israel. In verse 31, it says, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And he testifies to Christ as the eternal Son of God, the Messiah, and the Savior of the world. How did he point Jesus out to his disciples? What did he say? Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So there's part of the fulfillment of the prophecy. The messenger comes and proclaims the Lord Jesus. And then the glory of the Lord begins to be revealed. First of all, Christ reveals the glory of God through his person, doesn't he? As he comes and lives and teaches among Galilee and Judah, he lives a life that shows the very glory of God. How did John describe that? The Apostle John. We beheld his what? His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. Jesus lived in a way that he showed the glory of God by his gracious way of life. He had every right to strut if he wanted to. He was God in the flesh. But he didn't act that way whatsoever. I like the way Hebrews puts it in verse 3 of chapter 1, that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, as the ESV puts it. So he revealed God's glory through his person, didn't he? Christ also reveals the glory of God in his preaching. Back in that same passage in John 1:14, it says, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and what? Truth. The leaders of the religious Jews sent armed guards to go and arrest Jesus, and they returned without him. You know what the Jews' response were? Where is he? Why didn't you bring him back? What did the soldiers say? Nobody ever talked like this man. Nobody ever taught and spoke like this man has. His preaching revealed the glory of God, didn't it? Because the words that he spoke manifested the Father to the people. Not only that, but he revealed the glory of God by his wonderful and gracious works. Look in John 17. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer before he is turned over to the mob to be crucified and beaten. And he's praying. And he tells the Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. His very works proclaim the glory of God, didn't he? He even said to those who doubted him off and on, if you don't believe me from what the testimonies you have heard from other people and the things I have taught you, believe me if nothing else for the works' sake. These glorified God, didn't they? And finally, in chapter 17, verse 1 of John, he revealed the glory of God supremely by his redemptive work on the cross, didn't he? That was the greatest glimpse to these people of the glory of God. And by the way, it is to you and me. It says in verse 1, Father, the hour has come, the hour of his death. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. That was what his hour was for. It wasn't simply just for us to be saved. It was to glorify God. So the prophecy is fulfilled. Now, not perfectly, because the last part of Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, is going to be fully fulfilled when the Lord returns at a second coming on it. That's when the glory of the Lord really will shine its brightest. So that's still to come. You might say, well, these things are all well and good, but how does this meet me? What does this do for me in September 2019? Now, remember that the main point of prophecy is to bring to our eyes the supremacy and the preeminence of God, particularly in the person of Jesus Christ, isn't it? But there is a personal application to be made. And I'd like to close by reading John chapter 5, verses 45 to 47. Jesus himself gives us a personal importance to prophecy and its fulfillment. He's speaking to the Jews who do not believe in him. He's confronting them with their unbelief. And he's confronting them with their allegiance to Moses, but yet they want to kill him, the Father's Son. And he says in verse 45, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust." A little bit of irony there. They really didn't trust in Moses' words. But he's kind of using a little sarcasm here. "For if you believed Moses," notice, "you would believe me." Why? "For he wrote about me." But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? How does this meet you and me? September 15th, as it is, 2019. Do you believe God's word? Have you trusted in what he has said about his Son? What does John write in his first epistle? That the person of Christ is the testimony of the Father, isn't it? And if we receive the testimony of men, should not we receive the testimony of God concerning his Son, which is a much greater witness than any man-centered testimony? So I'd ask you this morning, have you trusted in Christ? Truly trusted in him? I'm not saying, have you mentally grasped the truth of who he is? Have you bowed the knee to him? Have you received him who was rejected by his own people? You can. And if you will, what does John say? "But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe in his name." There's the personal application of biblical prophecy. Do you believe? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have condescended to our weakness. You didn't have to prove yourself to anyone, but knowing our frame that we are but dust, you not only promised and made a covenant, you gave us proof through Scripture, through fulfilled biblical prophecy, that you are reliable, that Jesus is who he said he is, and that we can trust in him as God the Son and our Savior. Thank you for the time spent around your word this morning. We pray that you would bless your people as they leave this place and begin another week of work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.